suppose I ought to explain that I may have preached here 90 times, but Anthony's over 30 years of being here. Sometimes it's been a sort of last-minute job. He phoned up at 9:30. The minister's lost his voice. Can you preach this morning? Yes, that happened. Other times when people come grovelling on their knees saying, please, will you preach? Yes, you did. Other times you can go to a church and you find that they are indeed a peculiar people. And they have certain things which you must do or must not do. Not quite taking you out and lynching you if you don't stick to the order of service you were given, but it can be a bit like that. Yes, the reason that I haven't been here all that often is because I've been somewhere else, preaching usually, and that means 22, 23 years at Prickwillow, and now 10 years at Landbeach, on a regular basis of once a month. So it's sometimes been quite busy. But then I got asked to do today. And I said, well, have you got a preaching programme? No, choose your own subject. Well, you're fairly safe on doing something on prayer because there's so much to be said about it. And I turned to the Psalms, because many of the Psalms are prayers. And so we're going to read Psalm 26. Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers, and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I live a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly I will praise the Lord. What do you make of that? What do you make of that psalm? Is it truly a prayer of worship, a song of worship? Or is it deliberately, appallingly self-centred? Would be the best word to use? Does the writer really mean what he's saying there? Or believe that that is really the case? Is this really, seriously, a song or a prayer of worship? Because if this is really the thoughts and expressions of a genuine person, someone who wants to worship God and ascribe his personal situation to God, then I'm going to suggest he really is pompous, self-centered, self-absorbed, boastful, utterly, totally obnoxious as a person, an absolute example of what not to be. A living example of what you shouldn't be, and come to that, how not to worship. And it's not just the fact he's so self-centered, it's the fact he wants to demand of God favoured treatment. Almost every verse starts with I, a proclamation of what he's done, you know, something of what he's been or is or what he wants. Well, it's more than wants, isn't it? It's demands, really. I mean, the sort of person I find utterly distasteful. We run across them occasionally in life, don't we? People who are so incredibly self-centred that you know, just can't put up with them. I went back to my old secondary school. They had a 50th year reunion. And I met a chap there, and after 3 minutes I thought, you haven't changed. You're still only concerned with yourself. You're still not interested in anybody else. It's what you've done and you've achieved. And then he told me his marriage had fallen apart and his wife had run away, and I thought, yeah, well done. It's that the same sort of thing as the person who's writing this song. He's just boasting of how perfect he is, how carefully he avoids anything that might mar or impair his perfection. How much he wants to step aside from any person, any situation that might in some way pollute him. A long list of things that he doesn't do. People he avoids. Avoids strenuously. Tries to not meet them, not interact with them. Is that you? I do hope not. Is that the sort of person you can imagine and that you sometimes come across? How much do you relate to this person's outlook and his overall view on life and the way he behaves? Because if that's a prayer, what is going on? Now, all right, I agree that he has some valid points. I do not sit with deceitful men. I do not consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers. I refuse to sit with the wicked. Yes, all right. That sounds good. Sounds reasonable. Sounds the sort of thing that a good believing Christian would try to do in certain circumstances. Those of a weaker faith would be well advised to take that on board, let's be quite honest, to avoid coming into too close contact with people and activities that would corrupt them. We see it at the moment, there's all this fuss about betting and gambling. And for those who are weaker and cannot avoid it, it is a death trap. And I don't think any Christian should really be involved in gambling in any way. That's personal. There we are. There is teaching in the various letters in the New Testament about the dangers to those of a weak faith coming into contact with evil or being exposed to temptations and sins. Rightly so. Even those of a strong faith should be wary of getting quietly and calmly and surreptitiously drawn in. Temptations can be very strong. Avoiding situations and people may be a good choice of action. But this chap's boasting about it. This chap is being very, very, I don't know what the word is. He's proud almost of not doing this, I think. What, of course, he hasn't realised, it's very easy to let this one slip through, is that if the wicked never meet the good, how do they know that their ways are wicked and how do they know that their ways are abhorrent to God? And how can they be told that God requires repentance? God requires rejection of sin. Difficult, isn't it? We actually have to meet people who we don't agree with if we're going to witness to them and tell them that there is another way. Because if we don't tell them, how are they going to hear that there is salvation? How are they going to hear that they need to change their lives? How are they going to come into an encounter with the living God? They won't. They'll never get to hear of what the Lord has done. They won't get to hear of the wonderful deeds of God that this man is boasting about. How will people ever hear? One of the themes you'll find in the New Testament letters. And the situation applies to us just as much as this chap in Psalm 26. How many people do you freely socially associate with, other than those you have to put up with at work or similar things? And are you telling them the good news? Will it be a case of putting up with those who mock and insult our faith without coming back at them? When I was working for one of the organisations, we had to have one of those lovely training days, you know, to make sure that we are correct in our behaviour. And we were each given a bit of paper on which was written one of the various insults that might be levelled at a person. We had to explain why it was an insult and why we should react to it and how we should react to it. And I went around the group, and when I opened my bit of paper, it was difficult to believe. It said, a Bible basher. I thought, yeah, thank you, Lord. And when it came to my turn, I said, I would be delighted if somebody said this about me. And there was a sort of gasp and shock horror. You can't have this sort of thing going on. I had to explain Matthew chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Blessed are you when men shall insult and persecute you and say all manner of thing against you. But it's an opportunity to witness to my colleagues. But to get back to Psalm 26. It's not just that he's proud of his good behaviour. It's the way he's trying to tell God how good he is. It sounds like it's all right, I can read into this. I don't know whether you know how small children behave in class and this sort of thing, but there's always the clever one, me, choose me. But it's a bit like that, isn't it? Look at me, God. Aren't I wonderful? Aren't I perfect? Aren't I the living example of what a perfect person should be? It is there. God's reply? No. No, you're not. Boasting about one's perfection. It's hardly the mark of a saved and redeemed sinner, is it? We're not perfect. We have a different view, don't we? Each one of us. We're all sinners. We're all marked by our human ability to do and to say and certainly to think the wrong way, the wrong things, the wrong. We are not perfect. Oh, agreed. We may be sinners saved by grace, but sinners nonetheless. We have no right to go around saying to God, go on, God, give me a mark out of 10. Try me, examine my heart and my mind. Give me a mark out of 10 for how well I'm doing. Look at the things I don't do. Look at the things I do do. Don't I do well? Don't I deserve a reward? It's a curious thing, isn't it? The people who are most holy are those who have struggled to live and behave as nearly to the standards of God as God requires. they are the ones who are most aware of their failings, and that when they come to prayer, they have to acknowledge that they have fallen short. They know that they continue to fall short. I'm hoping this applies to all of us. They know that they're only allowed to into God's presence by the grace through Jesus Christ. They know that their life is far from blameless. However hard they try, there's always a shortfall from perfection. Read most Christian biographies and you'll find this. And they realise how much they rely on God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, without which they would be lost. The writer of this psalm says nothing about God's grace, nothing about forgiveness, nothing about God's mercy. In fact, God is simply the recipient of the prayer. And there's only one request in this psalm. And that's that the writer's soul should not be taken along with sinners. It's almost a request that, just as he avoided people in life, he wouldn't be seen dead with them either. Quite remarkable. How much notice is God going to take of that person and his boasting? And my mind turns to a passage in the New Testament, and some of you may have got there already. It's a story told by Jesus in Luke 18. Let me read it. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That Pharisee's prayer sounds very much like Psalm 26, doesn't it? I wonder if indeed that was what Jesus actually said in the story. He might well have quoted, had the Pharisee quoting the whole of Psalm 26. It was quite likely. And if he did, think about the reaction of the people around. Because the people around would have heard this and their first reaction would have been, hey, what a great guy. Look, he's praying the Psalms. He's using the official worship pattern. And Jesus turns around and says, but it won't do. It won't get anywhere. And the crowd who were ready to condemn the rather pathetic attempt at prayer that the tax man uses would have thought if the tax man is not worthy of God's attention. And Jesus turns the whole picture upside down. The Pharisee, Jesus said, would be humbled because he'd exalted himself. In contrast, the sinner, the tax collector, who wouldn't even approach the altar because he realized exactly how he stood with God. The tax collector was the one who acknowledged his sinfulness, acknowledged it before God, and as a result, went home, justified, put right with God. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. God turns values upside down and accepts the humble and contrite. You can't do anything with the proud, which faces us with a dramatic question. How do we come to God when we pray? How do we face God with all our failings and our falling short? The story is told of a Roman Catholic bishop who had to take a confirmation class, a confirmation service. And as you may be aware, they confirm boys and girls at about the age of 8 or so. And being a man of great humbleness and but wishing to make this a meaningful service, thought, if I turn up dressed up in all my finery, and if you've seen a Roman Catholic bishop in their finery, it is pretty spectacular, then all the kids are going to burst into tears, run away screaming, or be completely dumbfounded because they won't know who I am. So he decides to go to the last of the confirmation classes, dressed in all his finery, so that when it comes to the service, all children will know what is going on and who this is and the rest. So indeed he turns up, dresses up, comes out and says to the children, "Boys and girls, what am I?" Well, the reaction is exactly what he predicted. Silence, terror, agitation, except for one little lad who's working down those questions in the catechism that they all had to work on, because he knows the answer must be there somewhere. And after a long while, his hand goes up. "Yes, my son, you are a miserable sinner." Unfortunately, it is all too true of not only the bishop, but each one of us. In truth, we are miserable sinners. We have all fallen short. We have nothing of ourselves to be proud of. "Test me and try me," says the psalm writer. What would happen to him if he really had to face God, examination by God? When judgment comes, how well will he score? Out of 10 or whatever? We know that when judgment came on Israel, it's very clear that the message of the Lord God through the prophets had been ignored. And the people were judged to have failed in their devotion and dedication, and they were taken off into exile. Perhaps the psalm here is as an awful warning to each one of us, everyone who reads it. It shows the faults of self-centeredness, self-absorption, self-delusion, perhaps. We all think we're perfect. No, we're not. It shows us how not to pray, and certainly how not to boast to God when we are praying. It's an impressive warning about thinking we know how we should live, how we should approach God, and then ask God to approve our lifestyle, rather than the other way round, because we ought to ask, "Lord, we have fallen short. How can we come back into a relationship with you?" Judgment will come, so we need to be in that right relationship. And the glory of our situation is that we, as those who know the Lord Jesus, are saved by grace. We are declared righteous in that right relationship with God through the sacrifice of our Saviour Jesus Christ. But we still have to answer to him for our actions, and we still have to turn to him before we take actions, and we still have to wait on the Lord for guidance, direction, support. When it comes to prayer, we need to think much more carefully. What are we doing? Who are we approaching? What are we asking? What are we ready to receive? Because whatever we do, we shall have to answer. We shall have to stand before the Lord and give account. And it may not be a very edifying time for some people. And we will be found out as unworthy servants in some respects. But we do know that God will acknowledge us when we admit we are sinners and we look to be saved by grace through the Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.